The scripture reading is Joshua chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. The sermon is going to be pertaining to chapter 4. So you can leave your Bible open if you want to, because I'm going to pick out verses from chapter 4 and talk about them. But our scripture reading is Joshua chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Once you find it, if you'll stand in honor of the Holy Scriptures. Joshua chapter 3, verse 1. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host and commanded the people, saying, when you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way heretofore. And Joshua said unto the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua spake unto the priests, saying, take up the ark of the covenant, and pass over before the people. And they took up the ark of the covenant, and it went before the people. And the Lord said to Joshua, this day will I begin to magnifying thee in the sight of Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. You may be seated. Today's message is called the 2 12 stone memorials. Today, we have a lesson that most of the Judeo-Christian churches would tell its congregation, that this story is about another people. But it's not about them, it's about the Jews. But I'm going to tell you just the opposite. It's kind of like the thing that Joe gave me. This is about our great, 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 grand, great, question mark, I don't know how many greats there are, grandparents. And how their God kept his word to them and also kept it to us. It is a marvelous historical happening that I hope will increase your faith in God. For our God is the same one who they had, who acts in the same way that he acted in this saga. This is a true story, not a myth or some fancy storyline. Everything in this tale is true. And there were monuments built to keep the saga in the mind of children, to tell them about what happened and to keep the story alive. It is a small part of the fascinating historical events of Israel's journey to the promised land. How did they enter the land? They had been fighting for a while, very successfully, on the east side of the Jordan River. And they drove out all of their enemies, the Amorites and the Canaanites, who had previously lived there. That's a very important point when you get to the book of Ruth, but that's not the point of the sermon. But they killed all and drove out all the Amorites and Canaanites who lived there. 2.5 of the 12 tribes of Israel, that would be Gad, Reuben, and half the tribe of Manasseh, had decided that this was the portion of the land that they wanted to live. And they had to make a deal with Moses that they would fight for their brethren when they crossed over the Jordan. And now it was time to go to the other side of the Jordan River. and begin fighting the other Canaanites and the giants from the land that they had been promised. But there was a major problem. They couldn't cross the Jordan River because it was flooded. How were they to accomplish this? In addition, when you read the scriptures, you will notice that none of the Israelites came up with the idea to cross the Jordan River. None of them asked God for them to cross over, which was physically impossible because the river was flooded. They were located on the east side of the Jordan River, with the Sea of Galilee to the north, and the Dead Sea, or the Salt Sea, to the south, with the Jordan River running from the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea. There were no bridges to cross, so they thought they had three options. Number one, they could travel north, go over the Sea of Galilee, and then fight the Canaanites going from the south. Or they could go to the south, go around the Salt Sea, go up northward, and then fight the Canaanites. Or the third option, they could wait until there was a drought, which would cause the Jordan River to shrink to a small, shallow stream. And then they could cross, but it would take a much longer time and would be very dangerous. The idea was strictly God's idea. He was the one who at exactly the right time told his covenant people when, how, and why he wanted them to walk right through the Jordan River. We read where he picked his leader and all his assistants. And it was accomplished right on time. It was indeed a miracle crossing. Now, there are many preachers that teach that Jesus had to die for our sins. But many fail to teach about what he did after his death. He was resurrected after 3 days. This was very important. For if he would only have died for us, we would still lack the necessary righteousness to enter the kingdom. God had to accept his son's sacrifice, and his resurrection proved this fact. That is why the Jews lied about his resurrection from when it happened unto now. But Jesus Christ was resurrected on behalf of his covenant people. Moses had just died. Israel had been without a land to live in since they were slaves in Egypt, where they had lived for the previous 215 years before they set out on this 40-year journey. Since the first Passover, where each family in Egypt lost their firstborn one. And I could tell you how painful that is from visiting the visit we made this past week with the Harnesses. Except for the Israelites. You remember they had to take the blood of the slain lamb, put it over their door. And then when the angel of God passed over, he passed over every house that had the blood of the lamb on the three portions of the door. After this Passover of the angel, they had wandered for 40 years until the generation of the men of war died. Since they had failed to believe that the Lord would give them the land that he had promised to them. There were two exceptions, Joshua and Caleb, who told the people that they believed that God would enable them to conquer the promised land. which included the very large giants who lived there. The rest of Israel were as afraid of the giants as we are of our enemies today. The miraculous crossing of the Gulf of Aqaba, the Red Sea, had saved the lives of the Israelites and left the Egyptian army drowned. The Israelites were not commanded to take 12 stones and leave them in the middle of the Gulf, and take another 12 stones and leave them as a monument on the other side. The God of the Hebrews had saved them out of the hands of the mightiest army in the world at that time. But he put the song of redemption into their mouths as they sang, quote, "The Lord hath triumphed gloriously." And you can find that in Exodus chapter 15. But at the Jordan, a further and grander lesson was taught Israel. Something which went beyond the truth of redemption by blood and by power, even that of resurrection. Israel faced a flooded Jordan River. How were they to cross the river to get into the main portion of the Promised Land? And how many Israelites were there at this time? An estimate would be around 3 million. How long would it take them and all their animals and equipment to cross the Jordan River? There is more than the truth taught us by the cross of Christ. There is something further which is even more vital and glorious. So that it is our Lord's victory over the grave. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not only a major part of the gospel, but its distinctive and outstanding feature. And those evangelists who go no further than the cross are preaching only about a fourth of the gospel. But more, the saints themselves are greatly the losers if their faith and spiritual apprehensions stop short at the atoning death of Christ. For unspeakable precious as it is to recognize our death unto sin of the surety, still more blessed is it to perceive our federal union with him and our title to the inheritance in his triumph over death. The redeemed of God were shown at the Jordan River their own passage through death and resurrection by the figure of the 12 stones placed in the middle of the Jordan and the 12 stones taken out of it. It was at this point that Israel entered upon a new stage in their history. Yet perpetuating all the essential features which they had previously marked them as the peculiar people of the Lord. The circumcising at Gilgal of the new generation of the sons of Israel, from the ages of the newborn, that is, from 8 days old to 40 years old, the practice of circumcision was begun again after 40 years layoff. The celebration of the Passover, only the second Passover ever kept. The meal was eaten on the 14th day of the first month, 4 days after they crossed to the other side. That was also the end of the manna, the angel's food, which they had been receiving for 40 years. The keeping of the Passover was renewed. And then there was the appearance of the captain of the Lord's host with drawn sword. Joshua asked him, "Art thou for us are for our adversaries. His answer was that he was for them, to help them destroy their enemies. God would fight for his people and help destroy the people who inhabited the land. The first battle was Jericho. And let me ask you, whose side did the God of the Bible fight for? It definitely wasn't the Canaanites of Jericho. The good shepherd entered the river of judgment on behalf of his sheep, making for them a new covenant by his atoning death, delivering thereby from judgment all that followed him. This was shown by the Ark of the Covenant that was borne by the priest, and at once the flow of waters was stayed. So the people who followed it passed over dry shod. Though the ark itself did not come out of the Jordan until it had secured a passage for all the people, the priest stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to speak unto the people. With this background, we will now begin our study of Joshua 4 and the two 12 stone memorials. If you look at verse number 2, Joshua 4, verse 2, it says, "Take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe, a man." The men had been selected beforehand. If you look at Joshua 3, verse 13, where they were first selected, they were ready for this task that there might be no delay in connection with what lay immediately before the nation. They would camp at a place called Gilgal, which was midway between the Jordan River and the city of Jericho. It'd be a couple of miles journey for each of these men to walk, carrying the large stone on their shoulder. It'd be quite a difficult task to carry the stone for such a long distance. The 12 men, one from each of the tribes of Judah, Ephraim, Manasseh, Simeon, Gad, Reuben, Naphtali, Asher, Zebulun, Issachar, Benjamin, and Dan waited until the correct time, until Joshua gave the commandment to proceed. In Joshua chapter 4, verse 4, it says, quote, "Joshua called the 12 men whom he had prepared of the children of Israel," end quote, signifies as a foreshadowing of the anti-typical Joshua. Jesus, who at an early stage of his ministry, quote, "called unto him the 12," unquote. You can find that in Mark chapter 6, verse 7. I need to point out that no women were chosen, for this is the era of the last 100 years, when the Jewish feminist movement became successful. Only men were chosen to carry the stones at the command of Joshua and to be the apostles of our Savior. Quote, "that this may be a sign unto you," unquote, in verse 6, has the token or representation of Israel's being regulated by God's word and of the Lord's granting success to the obeying of his word. That monument of stones was to signify that Israel had not crossed the Jordan River by their own ability, but because of the miracle working power of God. It was the representation to them that they had passed through the river's bed dry shod. When the water went away, it'd be wet. but it was dry. If it was still wet, it'd be almost impossible for the million of Israelites and all of their animals and all of their equipment to cross. It was an earnest and a pledge of what God would do yet for them. You see, it was like the future battle of Blood River to the Afrikaners of South Africa. It was a sign only to Israel. It wasn't a sign to the Canaanites. It wasn't a sign to the Negroes. It wasn't a sign to the Asiatics or to any other nation. It was only to the 12 tribes of Israel. It was a sign for his covenant people. Each stone represented one of the tribes of Israel. Joshua was commanded to take 12 men, one each from the tribes of Israel. Obviously a strong man who could carry a large stone on his shoulder for a couple miles and to set it first in the campsite of Gilgal, where they were going to go that day on the western portion of the Jordan River. And the second monument was to be in the Jordan River where the priest had stood, making two monuments which would last forever. This act of crossing the Jordan was fearful to Israel's enemies, as the crossing of the Red Sea was earlier. The Bible says it melted their hearts so that they became afraid of the Israelites. What about the priest who bare the ark and stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to speak unto the people? It says in verse 10, the people hastened, quote, hastened and passed over, unquote. There are things here which are worthy of our observation and admiration. The first, have you thought about the obedience of the priests? They were the ones who occupied the place both of honor and also danger. They were the ones who bore the ark, before whose presence the waters had, quote, rose up like a heap, unquote, held by an invisible hand. As the priest advanced into the middle of the Jordan River, they were the first to enter, and they had to remain stationary for many hours. They had to hold the ark until all the millions of Israelites had crossed to the far shore. It was a severe test for their patience. How long did they hold the ark? This is an example that is left to the ministers of the gospel to continue steadfast in their duty, to be a model unto their people of uncompromising fidelity, of undaunted courage, of patient endurance. How long would it take the Israelites to cross the Jordan River? Conservative estimates are a minimum of 8 hours, but it was probably longer. It is estimated that the several million Israelites would have to cross from a distance of a mile to 2 miles long. How tired must the priest have gotten as they held the Ark of the Covenant in the middle of the Jordan River? They were just to stand there holding the Ark till every Israelite and their animals had crossed what had been a flooded Jordan River. Try just standing in one place for over 8 hours. that would be a very difficult thing to do. And then holding the Ark of the Covenant. But they were holding the very presence of their God. They were holding the throne of the kingdom. It was the place where their God lived. He went in first and he stayed till the end. It was he who made the waters recede and the pathway dry. It was in this ark where the Ten Commandments were kept, along with the throne of their God. Second, we see how that Joshua closely followed the orders he received from Moses, doing nothing without a divine command. While the priests in order were required to be regulated by Joshua's orders. The ministers of the gospel are to be governed solely by Jesus Christ. Here is the answer to all our problems. Moses received his commands from God. Joshua received his commands from Moses. The priest received their commands from Joshua. The people of Israel followed the lead of the priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant. That was how they crossed the flooded Jordan River. No wonder that the hearts of their enemies melted when they heard of how their God helped them cross the flooded river. In verse 10 it says, quote, "The people hastened and passed over," unquote. That shows the perfect example of the saints in connection with those who minister unto them in spiritual things. For it shows their thoughtful consideration of the ones who had to bore the ark until they all crossed the river. The slower they moved, the longer the priest would have to stand bearing the ark. The practical lesson is that God's people should do everything in their power to make the spiritual lot of God's servants easier. This can be done by, one, promptly responding to their instructions, two, by supporting them through earnest prayer, and three, by being thoughtful of their comfort. This is something which particularly needs to be laid to heart in this day of selfishness and lack of concern for the comfort of others. It is both solemn and blessed to note how God took note of this detail, that the Holy Spirit has specifically recorded the thoughtful, quote, unquote, haste of the people. The Lord not only marks what we do, but how we do it. An example is given in 2 Chronicles 35:8, where it says, quote, "His princes gave willingly," unquote. How thankful I am, and Mark is too, at your loyal service and obedience to this command. Verse 12 and 13 says, "And the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and half of the tribe of Manasseh passed over armed before the children of Israel, as Moses spoke unto them. About 40,000 prepared for war passed over before the Lord unto battle to the plains of Jericho," unquote. Here is a case in point, how that one part of Scripture is dependent upon another for its explanation and interpretation. We have to go back to the book of Numbers to discover why these particular ones constituted the fighting force of the nation. Those 2.5 tribes, who were rich in cattle, desired to have for their portion the fertile fields of Gazer and Gilead, than any other part of Canaan. When Moses demurred, they agreed to build sheepfolds for their cattle and fence cities for their little ones. And then they would go armed before the children of Israel until the remaining tribes had secured their inheritance. Moses agreed to their proposal, and they ratified that agreement. And Moses then gave command to Eleazar and Joshua to see that their promise was made good. Here in Joshua chapter 4, we are shown the fulfillment of the same. These 2.5 tribes were the only ones unencumbered with their families and flocks. And thus we see how suited they were to the fighting force, and how graciously God made all things work together for good unto his people. What a great solution. The 2.5 tribes would go and fight for their brothers, leaving their flocks and wives and children at home, only returning when their brothers had the land given to them by Almighty God. And have you ever thought about the women, children, and old grandparents who remained when the water returned to the original flooded position? What faith they must have had to sustain them until their husbands, their sons, and brothers returned home after many years of fighting against the Goliaths and their friends of the world. And who would fight for them if any enemy attacked? It was their faith in our God which sustained them. In verse 14 it says, On that day the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they feared Moses all the days of his life, unquote. Therein we may see how the Lord made good unto Joshua the word that he gave him in Joshua 3:7. Faithful is he that called you, who also will do it. It is God who calls his ministers, not his ministers who choose their job. How backwards is this in today's world? That detail has placed upon imperishable records for the encouragement of every servant of the Lord. Ministers of the gospel may prosecute their labors with absolute confidence in the promise of their master. Not one of them shall fail. He has said of his word, quote, "It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it," unquote. That's Isaiah 55:11. Then he need not entertain the slightest doubt about the same. He has not promised his servants, "Lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world," and then let them conduct themselves to act in any way that they want. Let them also learn from Joshua 4:14 and its context that the surest way for them to gain the respect and observation of the people is to be diligent in personally honoring and obeying God and caring for their welfare. In verses 15 through 17 it says, "And the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, Command the priest that bear the ark of the testimony, that they come up out of the Jordan. Joshua therefore commanded the priest, saying, Come ye up out of the Jordan," unquote. Well, that is indeed striking. The priest did not take a step until they were divinely authorized. There they stood, hour after hour for over 8 hours. And there they still remained after the vast concourse had passed through and reached the other side in safety. Just stand holding the ark for 8 or more hours. Patiently, they waited until leave was given them to move. They did not act on their own impulse or initiative, but meekly waited until God's time. The priests did not quit their station till Joshua, who had commanded them hereto, ordered them from thence. Nor did he thus order them till the Lord commanded him. So obedient were all parties to the word of God, and so entirely confident of his protection. It is not ours to render unquestioning obedience to God and leave the consequences with him. Nor need we have the least fear or hesitation in so doing. We shall not be the losers, but the gainers. Remember, the scripture says, "Them that honor me, I will honor." That's 1 Samuel 2:30. Verse 18 reads, "And it came to pass when the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord were come up out of the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up into the dry land, that the waters of Jordan returned unto their place and flowed over all its banks as they did before." No sooner did the priest with the ark step upon the shore of Canaan than the Jordan resumed its normal flow, or rather, I should say, its abnormal condition, for it was in flood. That the miracle which just had been wrought, making it the more apparent than the stopping of its flow, was not from any abnormal natural cause, but that it was the will of their Creator, which had temporarily suspended the laws of nature for the display of his glory and the fulfillment of his promise unto his people. As Israel beheld the upper waters, which had been invisibly dammed, and the lower ones that had stood up in a heap, now suddenly acting as formerly, how apparent it would be unto them that it was the presence and power of their covenant God which had wrought so gloriously for them. Do you believe that? The waters were in a heap to the north, and they were a heap to the south, and the dry land, they walked right through. Verse 19 says, "And the people came out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and encamped in Gilgal in the east border of Jericho," unquote. There is nothing meaningless or valueless in the scriptures, and we are the losers if we ignore or pass hurriedly over its time marks. The carnal critic would say, "What interest is it unto me what particular day of the month this event occurred?" But far different should be the spirit of the believer. But how is he to ascertain the significance of this detail? I would think that many Judeo-Christians would think that the Israelites should have arrived on the winter solstice, 4 days before the birth of their Savior was to occur, according to what they think and what they do. But Jesus was not born at this time. But you would never know it by the massive sales and the multitude of Christians that participate in this holiday at this time of year. In addition, I might point out another wrong date, New Year's Eve. According to the Bible, was in the month of early spring, not in the beginning of winter on December 31st. God never told us that New Year's began right after midnight on December 31st. That's the new year of Satan's world. And did you see, all over the world, they showed cities that celebrated the new year. The day did not begin at midnight anyway. Here he is giving us the new year when the first month of the year was to occur. He actually moved it from the fall to the spring. And that shows you the Jews have it in the fall. Our new year is in the springtime. I was so convinced of that that Rand and I, we went to bed at 10:30. The first reference to the 10th day of the first month, Exodus 12, chapter 12, verse 2 and 3, supplies the key. They crossed the 10th day of the first month. That wasn't a random deal. This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. See, we have the wrong calendar. Speak you unto the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house, unquote. This was the day when the Paschal lamb was selected to be slain on the 14th day. How wonderful. God times everything for his people. It was the completion of 40 years since they had experienced the first Passover. He so ordered things here that Israel entered Canaan 4 days before the annual Passover, and on the very day when the preparation for it was begun. For he would have them enter into Canaan graced and sanctified with that religious feast, and would have them to be reminded of their deliverance from Egypt, that combining the two together, God might be glorified both as the Alpha and as the Omega, the A and the Z of their blessing. Verse 20 says, and these 12 stones which they took out of Jordan did Joshua pitch or erect in Gilgal. Probably those large stones were placed on some eminence where there was none other, for they were to be, quote, a monument unto the children of Israel forever, unquote. You might remember in the book of Matthew, where it talks about the Pharisees and the Sadducees who came when John was baptizing. John had a very confrontational meeting with them. I don't know why the Judeo-Christians don't understand this, but John the Baptist said, quote, O generation of vipers, unquote. That's kind of a harsh introduction to call someone that. O generation of the poisonous snake. Who would call someone by that name? For these were the Edomites and the Shelahites who had usurped the authority and identification of the Judahites, who are called part of the, quote, holy seed, unquote, of Abraham. And he shortly thereafter said unto them, quote, think not to say within yourself, we have Abraham as our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. That's Matthew chapter 3, verse 9. Let me ask you, what stones did John the Baptist point to? Did he point to a mass of indiscriminate stones that laid in the riverbed of the Jordan River, as I was told in my church in my youth? No. He pointed to the very stones of the monuments erected by Joshua. John was showing to his audience the visible lesson that it was the 12 tribe nation of Israelites, represented by the Israel, not the Edomite usurping Jew. If you look in John chapter 1, verse 28, it describes plainly the place where John was baptizing. Quote, "These things were done in Beth Araba, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing." The word Beth Araba means the house of passage. That is, the place where Israel passed over the river during the days of Joshua, where the monuments were. Let's think about this for a minute. For 10 of the tribes of Israel had ceased to be in the kingdom of God at this time. They had been divorced for over 700 years. They went by another name. They were uncircumcised. They were cut off from the commonwealth of Israel. In fact, the Bible says in Ephesians that they were without hope, and etc. They needed their former husband to once again be their husband. The decision was whose? It was the husband's, not them. They lived all across Europe, the Middle East, and Northern Africa, and a few in other places of the earth. The house of Judah was, for the most part, also living away from the promised land. They had been taken captive by the enemies of Israel, mainly Assyria and Babylonia, and had lived in their territory for centuries. Many of them returned to the temple on feast days, but they lived in areas all around the land. Few lived in the former promised land. John the Baptist pointed to the stones of the 12-stone monument and was visibly indicated that the Lamb of God was going to die only for his sheep. It definitely informed the descendants of Edom, Shelah, and similar others that they were not to be a part of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, he was not going to baptize them. Even though they were descendants of Abraham, they were not of the, quote, holy seed, unquote. They were mixed seed and forever disqualified. No wonder they killed him. Verse 21 through 23. "And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, When your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What meaneth these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until you were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over," unquote. Very important point here. Normal children have inquiring minds and ought not to be snubbed or even discouraged when they ask their parents questions. Rather, should parents seek to improve their curiosity as an opening for instruction, directing the same in the profitable channels. The very inquisitiveness of little ones affords their elders an opportunity to make known unto them the wonderful works of God, that their minds may be informed and their hearts awed by his perfection. But note well, who is it who is mainly responsible for this? It is the father, the head of the home, upon whom the main responsibility devolves, to see to it that his children are taught by him the things of God. Let him not pass on this task to his wife, still less the Sunday school teachers. And now my conclusion. What a great lesson we find in Joshua chapter 4. I hope you go back and read the whole chapter. It only teaches the covenant people of God. It's only meant for us, not the whole world. The two sets of 12 stone monuments were a memorial for the children of Israel, who when seeing these two monuments would ask, quote, "What meaneth these?" unquote. John the Baptist used these stones to thwart his enemies, for God would raise the children of the 12 tribes of Israel, not the Edomite Jew. It was these particular children who were represented by the 12 tribes. The house of Israel, the birthright kingdom, who was divorced at the time, God would raise them up. And the house of Judah, the scepter kingdom, God would raise them up. The children of the lost kingdom of the house of Israel, lost for over 7 centuries, which would once again be placed back into covenant relationship with their God. And it would be the house of Judah, the other part of God's kingdom, which would be joined together with the kingdom that had departed from them over 1,000 years ago. Both of these two houses would experience the death and resurrection of their shepherd. What Israel had, no other nation had. What did Israel have that no other nation had? It was the Ark of the Covenant. It was the Ark of the Covenant that first entered the floodwaters of the Jordan River. And when the waters first hit the toes of the priest, the waters immediately were receded by the invisible hand of God. The Ark was borne by the priest in the middle of the dry river bed for most of the day, until the last Israelite crossed. And then at the command of Joshua, the priest carried the ark to the other side, and the water returned back to their flood stage. What a marvelous vision that was. It demonstrated the death and resurrection of the Lamb of God for all the tribes of Israel. What a glorious monument this is. And their enemy's heart melted in fear. They feared it. We rejoice in it. And why did the enemy's heart melt with fear? Because they were not the children of God. And they heard how much God loved his covenant people and what he did for his people. Wouldn't you fear that too? God dried up the Red Sea and they marched through. That was one fear. But most Christians don't know he also dried up the Jordan River and they marched over ready to fight the Canaanites and the Amorites. They almost killed them all, but they failed. Thus, we have our mess of problem we're going through now. But the God that dried up the Jordan River is the God that we pray to today. He's the same God. And he will once again save us from our enemies. The 12-stone monument proves it's the covenant people of God that God will raise up. Keep in mind that the majority of the covenant people at that time were not even in the covenant. It took the death and resurrection of the Redeemer and Savior that the apostles went to where the lost sheep of the house of Israel were, and they believed. What a glorious thing. Our Father, we come to you in prayer that we might take this story of the crossing of the flooded Jordan River, the river flowing so quickly and so deeply that on the exact day, 40 years, the 10th day of the first month, you had the Ark of the Covenant carried by the priests go into the Jordan River. And as soon as the toes hit the water, the water receded and the land became dry. And the almost 3 million Israelites and their animals and their equipment walked over to the other side. How thankful we are for the priest who stood there for who knows how many hours. And for the people who hastened, I bet some of them even ran across so that the priest wouldn't have to stand there all day. And when they all got across, Joshua gave the command for the priest to come over to the other side, and the waters all went. We had 2.5 tribes full of children and women and old people on one side, and there were men on the other side ready to fight. And before the first battle with Jericho, Joshua walks and he sees a person with a sword drawn. And he says, "Whose side are you on? If only our people would have totally believed. But we can't fault our fathers, for we are worse than they are. Give us the faith that that man with the sword is still here for us. That soon he will say, 'You gather up the people who will not have me to rule over them. Bring them before me and slay them.' Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Help us get out of this mess. We have a totally wrong calendar. Our people are doing all kinds of wrong behavior and don't even know they're doing it. Give us the strength to stand, no matter how many few we may be. For we know that you are our God. We are the people who had the Ark of the Covenant. No other nation in the world had it. We are the seed of your fathers, of the fathers that you gave the covenant to. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Amen.